Okay, first chapter we looked at very briefly, let me just recap for a moment, was the general principles set out there about the sin offerings. First thing it teaches us is that we fall short of the glory of God. There's not one of us who is not in need at some point in their lives some cleansing from sin. And right from the beginning of the book, it acknowledges that very deepest and base need, that in and of ourselves, we're not able to walk holy lives. We're not able to do it. And so we are very thankful to God that from the beginning, he made it clear that he was prepared to accept an exchange. If we would repent of our sins and come to him and offer him what we see there in this meat offering that is given there, the whole offering, a whole life given over in exchange, he would forgive our sins. So we have this principle, the atonement. That's what is the technical term, atonement. Now you've sinned, but you repent and you bring a sacrifice, a life given for your sin in exchange for your sin, and in return you receive forgiveness and grace. And a fresh start. And that's really the summary of what we read in Leviticus. And we were really thinking about how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own personal devotional readings of the law of Moses, reading these passages, would indeed have seen the call of God on his own life to present himself, his whole life, and his blood, and all that means in our place. And we're so thankful that these sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. But the second chapter there is slightly different, the grain offerings, because again, it's general principles with various bits of detail thrown in there for us. But this offering is very different. The first offering is an atoning sacrifice. It's concerning sin. Whereas this is a gift offering, and it's something different about this. Every time you offered a sin offering, you had to throw this gift offering alongside it. It was something that you offer alongside with the sin offering. Every time the meat offering is offered, there needs to be a grain offering offered at the same time. And the purpose of this particular kind of bread that's been looked for, the matzah, do you remember? It was the salty, unleavened bread that's to be offered to the Lord time and time again. The purpose of that was the sweet-smelling savor. It's the fact that it's pleasing to the Lord. If you like, if the first offering cleanses you from your sin, then this offering sweetens that first thing. It doesn't just receive, you're not just being forgiven, you're actually showing your desire to please the Lord. It's not just say, I want forgiveness, I also want to live for you. It's an offering, I suppose, of, you know, was it Booth saying that there would be the day when people preached forgiveness without repentance, you know? Here is sort of repentance. It's actually, not only do I want you to forgive me, I want to live for you. I want to live a good, wholesome, pure, refined, and holy life. So it's not a cheap thing to ask for forgiveness. You can't just ask for forgiveness for having no intention at all to change. There's an intention being expressed here to please the Lord. I want to please you, Lord. Not just to be forgiven by you. But here, in this third chapter here, we have another form, another aspect of the worship and the sacrificial worship of the temple, which has New Testament application. Because we can see that second chapter has New Testament application, doesn't it? The desire is not enough. We repent of our sins, but you know, we turn from our sins, we ask for forgiveness, but we also want to live for God, don't we? And in this third, we're invited to give some thought to this, what's called the fellowship offering, the fellowship offering. And you'll notice if the fundaments of the first offering was meat, if the second offering, the fundament is bread, then this third offering, the fundament of this third offering is the fat. Right? So as you've been reading there through chapter 3, you'll have noticed that an animal is killed, but the part of the animal that's actually being offered in the sacrifice is just the fat. That's the bit that the Lord is looking for in this particular kind of sacrifice. And the use of this sacrifice is quite different from the use of the burnt offering. Because there is no way, shape, or form that this is an atoning sacrifice. There's no atonement through fat. The atonement comes through the blood, right? Which we saw in that first offering here. There's no atonement in the bread. And there's no atonement in the fat. You can use this sacrifice, this kind of offering, once you've received atonement. So if you've offered a sin offering and you've been cleansed and you've offered your gift offering, your grain offering, and you've pleased the Lord, then you can also, having done that, offering, a fellowship offering, because it's the joy of rejoicing in the fact that I do have a right relationship with you. This is the kind of sacrifice that you give, not because you need cleansing, not because you're repenting, but because God is good, and you have a good relationship with him. I have been forgiven, I have turned from my sin, and I just want to praise you. I just want to thank you that I've got a right relationship, I'm in right relationship with you. And people, we have notes, I'm not going to go into the details of it. If you look through the Old Testament, people using these offerings, the fellowship offerings, after they've received forgiveness, for example, or perhaps because the nation or themselves personally has fallen into a crisis, perhaps you've had that experience where you're going through a really tough time, you're facing some real practical challenges, but you know that as it is between you and the Lord, all is well. It is well with my soul, and whatever's going on around me, I just want to tell you, Lord, in the midst of all this, I love you. And I thank you for Jesus, and I thank you for what he's done for me. I thank you that we have, in the midst of perhaps a relational problems elsewhere, you are my rock, you are my peace, you are my joy. That's the kind of sacrifice this is. It's not because you need something, you just want to tell him. You just want to acknowledge him. And people use these sacrifices in that sense when the nation was in crisis. They just come and just say, like, in the midst of all this, whatever happens, we just want you to know that you're our God. And we acknowledge you and we praise you. Or perhaps after a victory. Sometimes after everything had happened ever so well and things had gone ever so well, you want to just stop and just say, in the end, Lord, this comes from you. Thank you. I want to acknowledge you. You're the source of everything good in my life. It's because that you and I have a right relationship, because I have been atoned for, because you've accepted my gifts, because you love me and I know you love me, because you accept my love for you. Because of these things, I want to praise you and offer you a gift like this. I suppose what you could say, this is the sort of offering you can offer at practically any old time, really. You know those moments when just suddenly there's nothing particular, no particular reason, and you just want to praise the Lord. Just to praise the Lord, just for who he is and what you enjoy with him. That's the nature of this. Verse 3 there makes clear what's been looked for this kind of sacrifice. There at the end of the verse is fat. That's the way this is to be expressed. You offer up the fat. And what's clear in verse 5 as well is that the reason the fat is being looked for is because of its aroma. There at the end of the verse, it's an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So here is this one particular part of the body that produces this remarkable and very distinct smell. I remember when I was a very small boy, and my early memories don't go back very far. I don't know what your early memories are like, but I remember I can't have been more than about 3, I don't think, and my parents took me to Corfu, and it was during Easter. If you've ever been to Greece during Easter time, it's intoxicating, because everybody, not literally intoxicating, I was only 3, what they have is they roast lambs everywhere, out in the streets, everywhere. Every taverna has got a spit going. And as we arrived on the island, I can still remember it now, you could actually feel it, because in the smoke, you know, the fat of the lambs gets caught up in the smoke. The smoke becomes oily. You feel your skin becoming oily because of the fat that's just been burnt everywhere. And the whole place just, I don't mean that's in a negative way, but it just reeked. This intense aroma. You know what the smell of lamb coming in. The other, not so long ago, we had a house guest due to the house, and just sort of getting the house ready. We all like to make our houses pleasant, don't we, when we've got visitors coming around. And we got a little bit behind schedule, and to say there might have been a few toys in the hall and a bit of mud around the thing, feeling a little bit self-conscious, and I was just coming back and I collected the visitor, and we came back to the door, and I opened the door. I was thinking, oh, I hope everything's sort of all right, and I opened the door like this, and out of the door came this incredible smell. Shan had been in the kitchen, and this aroma just went, and it's like, forget it. I don't care if it looks like a bomb site. This is going to go great, because the smell is just so good. You could just almost see, like, all the other senses surrendered, and where's that coming from? Where's the smell coming from? A pleasing aroma. And that's what's been talking about. And it's quite interesting that that fat, we have such negative connotations about fat, and we're so self-conscious about fat in our culture and in our times. And I think one of the commentaries said, isn't it remarkable that these people clearly had no self-consciousness about fat in the way that we do, but in the wisdom of God, you can see that even he sort of dividing, separating the fat away from us, there's almost a health diet in there for us too, isn't there? But that's really by the by, I think. But fat actually is incredibly amazing stuff. I did a little search on it, you know, a little science search on it, and it's incredible how it stores toxins in it. I suppose there are people in the room who could tell me more about it. It stores calories, it stores toxins, it's a way of getting rid of wastes and stuff like that in the body as well, and the energy that's invested in the body, and that's why it burns, isn't it? You stick it on the fire, it just flares up because there's so much energy concentrated in the fat, and because of the nature of its chemical structure as well, things that smell good are diluted and are become soluble within the fat, and that's when you get the aroma carried around the place, because the fat is a good sort of vehicle through which these things are carried. And so it's actually quite remarkable and fascinating stuff. And always in the Bible, fat is a positive. Fat is a good thing in the Bible. You look at it, I never really noticed this because I've misunderstood it and misread it in the past, but look at it for a second. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, you might probably guess where I'm going, to Abel. What's fascinating, and it really throws an insight onto the whole issue of Cain and Abel, is that when Abel offered up his sacrifice, read it for yourself, he offers up the fat portions. Do you notice that? From the flock. In short, I'd always thought that what he offered was an atoning sacrifice. But it looks to me, as you read it, he's offering a fellowship sacrifice. He looks to me like what he's declaring by his sacrifice, if you read it for yourself, he's saying, God, I thank you that I'm right in right relationship with you. I thank you that you love me and that you accept my love. I thank you that you and I have a covenant of peace and that we have fellowship one with another. And that obviously drove Cain mad. But it was the fat that he brought. And then there's that famous verse, you don't have to turn there, Genesis chapter 45, verse 18, where he describes the fat of the land. That great phrase that's come into the English language and is used almost like trips off people's tongues, you know, the idea of the fat of the land. But that's the very best, isn't it? The fat is the best there is. Whereas all the way through the Bible, leanness, thinness is always seen as a negative. I was thinking about Pharaoh's dream. He saw the seven cows coming out of the Nile, doesn't he? And it's like it's a nightmare because they're so thin. They're thin. It's a nightmare. All he loves to see is fat cows. That's what makes him happy. That's what gives him peace. So what I'm trying to emphasize here is the offering of the fat is the offering up of that which is best, that which is good, giving the best, giving the good to the Lord. I've seen it. Have you ever done this? Perhaps there's some of you with parents or whatever, you've done this around the table, or you have a guest around the table and you're carving up and you see the best bit, the tip bit, you know, maybe the end of the joint, that little bit that you just cooked. If anybody's mouth watering here, you should be. Cutting that little bit off the end, you think, that looks so good, and you just put it on your guest plate. You give the best bit as a way of showing honor to somebody, yes? Right? You love your children, and you love your food, and you're cutting it all up, and you just, but that's my baby, you just give them that little bit, don't you? Just because you want them to grow up strong and do well. And that's what we see him. That's what we're seeing here. Selecting out the very best bit of all, the tastiest bit of all. And instead of gobbling it all up yourself, say, God, this is for you. This is for you. Because of all that you mean to me, I want you to have the very best there is. It's worship, isn't it? This is about worship. The actual Hebrew phrase here is, the term of the sacrifice is the shelem. And some of you clever scholars will have immediately seen the association of a word that we're more familiar with in Hebrew. Shalom, yes? And it's in some translations, if somebody here has got a King James Version, you'll know that this is also known as the peace offering. The shalom offering. Verse 1, you've got the term fellowship offering, but it's rendered in other Bibles as peace offerings. In some other translations, it's offered as a thanks offering and a praise offering, because the idea of a peace offering does suggest, in our modern parlance, you offer a peace offering when you're not in a right relationship with somebody and you want to be. And that's why they don't translate it like that. The whole point of this is, I am in a right relationship to you, and I enjoy it, and I want to show my appreciation. That's the point. Because the whole idea of shalom is that there's nothing missing, that everything is complete, there's nothing lacking, there's harmony. That's the whole idea. It's not something that you're looking for, it's something that you're enjoying. So when you say to somebody in modern parlance, if you go to Israel, if you get an opportunity, you go to Israel, and you say to somebody, shalom, what you're praying, what you're speaking over their lives, your desire that there should be nothing between you. That you should have, that your relationship should be nothing but peace. That you would only do them good, and that they would only ever do you good. That's the whole idea. You perhaps have heard the shalem as well in more, I suppose, in the news and stuff like that. When we think about Muslim, you know, Muslim, right? A Muslim is somebody who says that I am, the mu' means I am, selem, I am one who has peace. I am one who enjoys peace with God. That's basically what it's saying. I'm in submission to God. Because when we're talking about shalom between two people, it's on an equal footing. That you're okay, I'm okay. When you're talking about having shalom with God, you're giving. He has to have the best, doesn't he? He has to have the preeminence. He has to have the first place, because he is Lord. And to have a good and right relationship with God, you have to give him the praise and the respect and the position that is rightly due to his name. And what the Muslim says, when he says, I'm a Muslim, he says, that's what I'm doing. I've got God in the right place. I've got peace with God because I'm putting him in the right place. Whether that's true or not, discuss. But in verse 17, it's very clear, isn't it, at the end there, that wherever you live, you must not eat the fat. The best bit, this is self-sacrifice, isn't it? This is not taking the best bit for yourself. This is not indulging yourself. This is acknowledging the Lord, giving the best to the Lord time and time and time again, being deferent. Now, I mean, we all know that a lean joint may not be quite as aromatic and flavorsome and all that sort of thing, but tell me, does it do you good? Is it going to strengthen your body? Yes, it most certainly is. And also the significance of these things, that somebody brightly pointed out, in some of the sacrifices, it will have the bull, the sheep, the goat, the dove will be down there at the bottom. In the fellowship offerings, there's no dove, there's no bird. And I think the significance is this, that the point of the sacrifices as well is not just that you should give the best portion to the Lord. Well, what happens to the rest of it? You're supposed to share it out with everybody. And with a little bird, there's just not enough to go around. It's to be shared, this peace, this joy, our Christian joy, our thankfulness for what we have in Christ is to be shared, given liberally around. And what we acknowledge when we're doing that is we're sharing out the portions with everybody else, our share of our joy with everybody else. In the midst, we're giving the best of that. Who are we acknowledging the most in it all? Well, it's God. How has this come about? Why do we have what we have? It's God. We give him the best. We offer him the fat, and then we share out the rest amongst ourselves. It's our way of giving tribute. It's our way of giving praise to God. Jack's actually eat no fat. His wife shall eat no lean. That's the way it's shared out, isn't it? That's the way it's shared out. The Lord gets the fat portion, and we receive the lean. But we share the meal together. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God. You're probably more familiar with the New Testament term for fellowship. Anyone want to impress us tonight with their Greek? Yes, very good. They're all here. Koinonia. And that's the word that gets translated as fellowship in the New Testament, because this idea comes to us into the New Testament, and the first reference to koinonia in the New Testament is in the book of Acts that we've been looking at. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It's worth having a quick look at that. Because there's a slightly different spin on this word koinonia, for want of a better expression. But it unpacks, I think, it all more. We read about people who first, you see, it's extraordinary. The pattern is almost identical to Leviticus. The first thing that's preached is that these people have to, that they've sinned. That's the first thing they're told, that they've sinned. The second thing that they're told is that Christ is their atoning sacrifice. They need to trust in him. So like that's the first offering there. And then they're told that they need to repent, which is like giving their bread offerings, isn't there? And please the Lord with the offer of a new life and be cleansed and be baptized and the rest of it. And then the third thing they're invited to do is then join the church, as we see in verse 42, and devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Come amongst those thankful people. Take their part of the lean of the meat and enjoy what Christ has done together. Let's enjoy him together. That's the substance of it. The whole point about the word koinonia, it's about partnership. I think we use the word fellowship, so-and-so Christian fellowship. I don't know if anybody out there really knows what fellowship means. What do you think? Do you think if we call our church something-something Christian fellowship, as we some churches do, do you think the average Joe knows what the word fellowship ordinarily means? I'm not sure they entirely do. But I do think that if we translated it, as we reasonably could, as partnership, I think they'd get it. We're a Christian partnership. We're a group of people who are joined together in a common bond. Some people might translate it as Christian association, but the problem with association is too loose, isn't it? Partnership, and that's what you were talking about the other night, Phil, when you were bringing us that message from Philippians, when you were talking about our relationships to missionaries. Proper partnership. That's what it means to have fellowship with people in the gospel, isn't it? That we are really properly partners. And a church, a congregation, a fellowship, that's what it should be. It's a partnership, isn't it? That we partner together with one another, but who is the senior partner in every fellowship? It's God every time, isn't it? For whom is the fat? The fat is the Lord's. Every single time without fail. It's not for us, it's for him. It's all about, so this word koinonia is about partnership and commonality. And that's what we've been feeling. If you've been with the news story in Algeria, however we feel about all the people who've been caught up in this thing, you can't have helped but to feel some particular twinge for the Brits caught up in it, because that's part of our commonality, our partnership as British citizens. It's not that we don't care about what's happened to the Japanese who've got caught up in it at all or anything like that, but we have a bond, we have some sort of a partnership, and that's what fellowship's like, that common tugging identification with one another that's real and substantial, that we're sharing the same meal, we share the same bread, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 16 speaks of our fellowship in Christ's blood, and our sharing the same bread. As again, it's exactly the same pattern. It starts with the blood and then it moves to the bread, and then it's talking about fellowship, the same thing, patterns all the way through. It's wonderful to know, isn't it? I'm wrapping up, really, but it's wonderful to know that our fellowship is not just with each other, but we have fellowship with God, don't we? We're told that. In Corinthians, Paul talks about having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You've got a partnership. There's a partnership of which he is the senior partner, but it's a real partnership that you have with him. And doesn't that give you some joy? Doesn't that give you some peace, some satisfaction to know that? Isn't that worth stopping and rejoicing in from time to time? And we have that with each other, and that's partly what we're going to endeavour to do when we bring our new members into formal fellowship in our meeting here, and the elders and deacons and so on, the right hand of fellowship that we read about in Galatians. It's recognising the proper real partnership that exists between Christians who join and form churches and carry on the work together. And we mentioned about Philippians, Phil on Philippians and our partnership with our gospel partners as well. So we share this with each other, but finally, preeminently, this is something that we share with God. And in John's gospel, he talks about us having fellowship with the Father. I have to admit, I find these verses totally humbling. The idea that I have a partnership with the Father. I mean, is it just me that, you know, this is God we're talking about, the maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all that lives and breathes, of whom I have a peaceable, contractual, settled, and permanent relationship with. I find that wonderful, absolutely wonderful. Right, I'm just going to close with the last thing. Does God actually have a sense of smell? I'm just going to throw that one in before we go home. What was that? Must do, said somebody. Oh, dear, Mark. Oh, dear. Oh, dear. Any improvements on that offer? Oh, dear. But I say it because people, in a way, they can mock. Because they can say, well, here's, you know, something apparently very, very primitive, because here they are cooking up all this food and offering fat portions to a God that we are told is spirit and has no body and therefore could not actually be sensible to smells or sensations in any way, shape, or form, being spirit, which is the proper and orthodox right understanding of who God is as it's revealed in Scripture. So is there are we basically missing the logical point and conclusions, and is there another one of these? Don't non-Christians love to try and collapse our theology all the time? They just love to just prick a little pin where there we are, rejoicing in all these things and feeling happy. They want to come along with a little pin and go, pew, let all the air out, right? Yes, he does. He says, that's right, our lives are sweet-smelling savour. Absolutely right, he does. No good if God can't smell, right? Well, and other people have said, well, if I think there's other verses that does not he who made the eye see, and so on. And there's a lot of what, technically speaking, the theologians call anthropomorphic language. God using language as if he had a physical body. And there's a lot of discussion about how all this works, whether this is in fact him using reasonable language that we can apprehend and therefore have a sense of God, which otherwise would be impossible to us, because it's quite simply otherwise we wouldn't be able to engage with him. So in his mercy, he uses this kind of language. Well, on this point, very briefly, I think, firstly, in Christ, yes, he does. Right? In Christ, he feels, he smells, he sees, he hears, he breathes, he lives, he dies. So in a very real sense, God has obtained for himself and taken for himself the form of man, and has therefore accessed the very things that he created for us to know, enjoy, and even suffer. So that is a fact in Christ. But, and I suppose in his wisdom, infinite wisdom and foreknowledge, here's our stretch tonight, isn't it? In his infinite wisdom and foreknowledge, he foresees Christ's physical human experience and can experience back into time those things which he cannot, as a spirit, know via Christ. Okay, maybe not, but there I'm just saying it. Go on, what is that? But the question is, in Old Testament times, because God still moves in and through time, is he able to, as it were, read back his experience of smell through Christ into his appreciation of what takes place? Yes. Mm-hmm. But he hasn't always had a physical body. We're going to have Bible study. We're breaking out into Bible study here. It's going live here at North Bradley Baptist Church. Yeah, go for it. I'm in. Yes. So yeah, you could just say that his what to us is the sensation of smelling is, that's what I'm saying, his wisdom and knowledge, it is, can be synthesized as experience, as it were. Do you see what I'm saying? We're trying to know God here, know our Father here, trying to understand our Father, our Maker here, just a little tiny insy wincy bit, okay? In his greatness and his power. But I think this much I know is that in the command to offer the fat, there is in the heart of every person who sought to obey a heart change. Because the whole point is that's the desirable bit. That's the bit you want. That's the bit that makes your mouth water. That's the bit that you desire. And in sacrificing that desire and offering it to God, God knows, God who is spirit, knows our spirits, knows our hearts. And he knows whether we are indeed offering him the best, whether we are sacrificing ourselves and we are praising and loving him. Do you see what I'm saying? That it's in the spirit and the attitude of our hearts. You see, this sacrifice commands and demands that a person admire God more than themselves, desire God more than themselves, wanting to please God. And God is sensible to what takes place in our hearts, right? The attitude of our worship. When we sing a song, it's not the song, is it? It's not the song in and of itself that you desire, right? That's not what he's looking. It's not the words of the song per se, is it? It's the worship of our hearts, the real spirit. Spirit. Those who will worship me in spirit and in truth. And this sacrifice requires a person's spirit to be broken before the Lord and to actually love God and want to recognize and acknowledge God under no compulsion whatsoever. And he's sensible and sensitive to that because he knows our hearts. Not as a sensation, like the sensation of smell, but what pleases him in the offering up of the fat is the fact that we have given up the things that we love for one that we love even more. That we are genuinely, really, truly love the Lord. And that he is sensitive to. That's my theory, and there I'll rest it. It is just a theory. Take it or leave it. But that's what I believe. So we're going to sing a song.